As we come into the new year, I'm very mindful of one thing, that we as people go through different times, different seasons, different experiences. We don't know what today holds, let alone tomorrow. And it's changing. And it can be a cold season, summer on holiday in the heat. But it's a cold season and we can go through different things. But the wonderful thing is that God never changes. God is always the same. In his heart of love, in his heart toward us, God is always the same. He doesn't, he doesn't come down with the blues on a January and think, oh, it's another new year, I've got to bring the people through. But there's fullness of joy in heaven, because God's on the throne and he's in control. He never changes. I'm calling this morning, we overcome in knowing our shepherd and the guardian of our souls. We overcome in knowing our shepherd and the guardian of our souls. I just want to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles, 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten its purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Father, thank you for these wonderful words of truth. Thank you for your word that guides us and leads us. But Lord, your word through which, even as this passage says here, by your promises, we are made partakers of your divine nature. Father, we're made more like you. Father, our heart cry today, Lord, as we come to you at the beginning of this year, Lord, the answer isn't within ourselves. It's in you. And Father, we come to you this morning. We pray, Lord, let this not just be another message. Let this not be another time that we just hear it preached. But oh God, may this be a new day in our experience of our lives individually and corporately as a church. Lord, will you do a new thing in us? Father, would you pour out your spirit within us? Would you raise us up with fresh faith and fresh love and fresh hope that Lord Jesus will abound from us? And that, Lord, we will touch this nation. Lord, that Jesus will touch this nation through us. Lord, will you come? We sang earlier, Lord, that you would bring light to the nations. Lord, we pray that light will come upon our nation in these days, that men and women who are living in darkness will know the love of Jesus. Father, we say, come. Lord, anoint this time, that we may go from this place new and changed in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm looking at two things then this morning. The source of our salvation and the securing of it long term. The source of our salvation and the securing of it long term. Peter, his concern in this first chapter and his concern throughout is for the well-being of people's salvation, that God's people will keep growing and keep increasing in God right to the end, to see the entrance of the eternal kingdom abundantly supplied to them. His concern is that we continue and increase in our spiritual walk right to the end. So he says that That's the goal of our faith, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then he urges us to respond by applying all diligence in your faith supply, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, those seven things. And he urges us to be all the more diligent, to make certain about his calling and choosing us. For he says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, I just want to say here, we'll get to know Peter a little bit more again through this, because it's Peter who made so many failures and stumbled badly and made many mistakes, who found God bringing him through despite all of that. And I want to say here, his urging, the emphasis, I believe, in this passage alone is not primarily on our response, but even though he outlines those, but is rather upon God who abundantly supplies the entrance into his kingdom. So our response is needed, yes, but the emphasis, he's saying, is on God's willingness and ability to supply that entrance long term and that abundantly. He speaks of God's grace being and peace being multiplied to us in these things. So as we shall see, when he urges us to be diligent then in this way, he puts it as a backdrop, the emphasis strongly and surely on looking to Jesus as the one who will bring us through. So I want to look at that backdrop as, first of all, the source of our salvation. The source of our salvation is that we live by that which continually comes from God. Notice then, he says, we have received a faith of the same kind as ours, he said. Another version is the like precious faith. And we've received that by or in, the word in, the word in righteousness is actually more accurate. So we've received a faith in the righteousness of God. I just want to say this. Peter's saying we've received a faith by the righteousness of God. Now, Paul says, I want that faith which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul looks at it as an opposite way. I'm receiving his righteousness on the basis of faith. He's saying we received a faith in or by the righteousness of God. You say, well, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? The remarkable thing is, we want to be, and Paul urges us to be, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's good that we want to rightly divide. We want to study the word to find out what faith is and the part that faith plays and the righteousness of God and how we receive the righteousness of God. All of those things in rightly dividing the word is important and helpful, but ultimately in living, it's in the mystery of God by the working of his Spirit upon us, he achieves these things within us. We can't, as a man, say we understand faith, now we can work faith. We can't. It's a package deal. As I said a few weeks ago, Paul says in Titus, when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out upon us. What is happening? The moment we turn to Jesus, he gives us faith and righteousness and the blessing of God. He helps us to receive Jesus. Now that's what Peter's saying. First and foremost, we live by that which comes from God. We've received a faith in and by the righteousness of God. Grace and peace is multiplied to us. So that is his supply continually coming to us through the working of his promises. We become partakers of his divine nature, and we will have abundantly supplied to us the entrance into his kingdom. Peter, in his first letter, laid down a foundational principle, which he's saying now in chapter 3:1 of this second letter. He says, again, I'm writing to you. So it's the same churches he wrote the first letter to, which is commonly agreed that it's with Jews and Gentiles present in the receiving of that letter. But in the first letter, he says something that he laid down as a principle. I'll come to that in a minute. But he's saying, I'm writing the same things to you. And he goes on in this first chapter, I'm laying out these foundational principles again and again and again for you. He's saying, I want you to grasp. I want you to understand. I want you to have a central understanding and a living of these principles. He said, these principles, verse 13, These principles are already established in you, verse 12. He said, these things that I'm teaching you are already established in you. You know these things, but he's saying, I don't tire of letting you know, even when I die, because he's saying I'm going to be with the Lord shortly, but he says, I don't want you to let go. These are important principles for your living and for the ongoing long-termness of your faith. I believe the apostles, Peter, Paul, were not so concerned with preaching a good message. Their heart concern was that God's people would see and grasp the foundational principles of Christ. And he's saying here, the first thing is that it's everything that we have comes from God on a daily basis. And then in the first letter, which he knew that they would know and he wanted them to be reminded of that, he said this phrase, coming to him as to a living stone, Jesus, we as living stones are being built together as a spiritual house, coming to him. That's his heart. He says we have to keep coming to him. So he gives these instructions. He urges us through our faith to supply moral excellence there. But he's saying, first and foremost, we must know that we live out of that which comes from God. He's the source of all growth and life. He's the source of our salvation, and we live by that which comes continually from him. That's the first thing he's saying, I believe. The second thing is that we receive Christ and all the blessings in Christ through a true knowledge of him. So I've just highlighted this in red. So first he says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then in the next verse, in the true knowledge of him and in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying these three things over and over. It's in the knowledge of him. I want to look at what that means in a minute. But as we see him, as we embrace him, so our hearts, there is a formation in our hearts of a capacity to receive Jesus and his blessing. I can only describe it this way. Zacchaeus was a very little man. You know the song? No, you've got to be as old as me to know it. Zacchaeus was a very little man, and a very little man was he. Anyway, Zacchaeus was intrigued about Jesus. He'd heard about him. He'd heard things about him, that he perhaps did miracles and that. He was intrigued on seeing him, but he was little. So he couldn't see over people's heads, and he couldn't see. So he had an idea. He went on ahead, and he found a sycamore tree, and he climbed up into it, and there he was in the sycamore tree, being able to have a good view of Jesus. Little did he know what was going to happen. So here, Jesus, the Son of God, walks up. He knew he was there in the tree. He knew his name. He'd already sought him out. And he came to the tree and said, Zacchaeus, today I will stay with you in your house. The song goes on. He goes into his house for tea. So that's a little bit, that's not scriptural, but you might have done. But he's saying, I want to come to your house. Zacchaeus sought to know, Luke says, he was trying to see who Jesus was. He could have learnt more about seeing him as he was in the sycamore tree. If he had opportunity, and I'm sure he wouldn't have done, if he talked to his disciples about him, he would have found out a lot more. But here he had a personal encounter with Jesus. He was overwhelmed that Jesus had sought him out personally, freely forgiving and accepting him as he was a sinner. He had a bad reputation with the people, having become very wealthy of defrauding people in a position of chief tax collector. But Jesus welcomed him and accepted him and wanted to be with him. He wanted a relationship with him. He didn't come to him and say, if you repent today. He didn't come and say, if you change. He said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming for you. Forgiveness is yours. Acceptance is yours. I'm coming into your house. I want you to welcome me because I'm welcoming you. Not only to be with me, but I want you to be my friend. I want me to be in your life, and I'm going to give you eternal life today. Guess what? Transformation. He got born again instantly. Why? He wasn't knowing just about Jesus. He came to know of Jesus personally. And when he came to know personally, when he saw his heart for him, when he saw Jesus' kindness and love, forgiveness, acceptance and welcome, it blew him away. And his heart opened with a capacity to receive him and said, Jesus, come into my heart. And he said, today you've been born again. Salvation has come to your heart today. You are a son of Abraham. Whoa! There was no repentance and faith and this and that. All there was a personal encounter with the man, Jesus Christ, and it changed his life. Beloved, that's what Peter means by in the knowledge of God. It doesn't mean knowing about. It means knowing of him. I switched the telly on yesterday afternoon very briefly, so I'm a bit out of breath. I turned the telly on, and there was a rugby match on. And just about that time, I think it was two second rowers were fighting. And the commentator mentioned it. He said, oh, look at the two second rowers that are fighting. And the cameras came on them, and they were scrapping, bang, you know, like this. And he said, oh, don't worry. He said, they're only just getting to know one another better. Yeah, okay. I don't think that's the knowing we're talking about. No, it's not knowing about, it's knowing of. J.I. Packer, who is an English-born Canadian theologian, says this, if I've got it up here. A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God. A little knowledge of him, personal knowledge of his heart for us, personal knowledge of his grace, his kindness, is worth so much more than a great deal of knowledge about. Brethren, we're not here to know about God. If we have messages and we learn three facts about God and go away and say, we've learnt more today, we've not grown by any. If it's just here as facts, it's nothing. If the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to Jesus today again, and those facts becomes a revelation, becomes a saying, oh God, becomes an experience of Jesus, then we're changing. It's the knowledge of him whereby the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, changes our hearts, expands our hearts in a capacity to receive Jesus, knowing him experientially. So that's from the source of our God. I want to look at the securing then, secondly, of it long term. And Peter uses this expression in his first letter of the shepherd and guardian of our souls. So as we look at knowing him, I'm asking, well, what does it mean to know his heart for us that increases that capacity to receive him? I want to look through the eyes of Peter, David, and Jacob. Firstly, with Peter, because we're looking at his letter here, to see how they saw their Lord and Saviour, for they had a similar knowledge of their God that won and drew their hearts in faith and love in relationship with him. Peter first had a revelation of Christ as shepherd and guardian of our souls. He says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Peter was in with the disciples. He heard Jesus teach, which is recorded for us in the book of John, the Gospel of John, John 10. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. My sheep know my voice. My sheep follow me. Jesus taught very strongly that he is the shepherd, the good shepherd. And Peter not only had that teaching and understood that, and understood that Jesus, his God, was his shepherd. Jesus commissioned, you remember it right at the very end, after he denied Peter, we're going to look at that in a minute, after he denied Christ. In John 21, Jesus comes to him gently and says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times. And Peter says, you know I love you. You know I love you. You know I love you. And he says each time, tend my lambs then, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Those are the answers. That's the commission that God gave Peter. He said, you're a shepherd to my people. And he saw that very clearly for, again, in the first letter, he speaks to the elders. He says that you are shepherds of the sheep under the chief shepherd, and you are not to lord it over God's people, but live as examples, as servants in all humility. Shepherd the flock of God among you. So Peter had a clear revelation of Jesus as shepherd. That's what changed his heart. That's what changed his life. It's knowing Jesus as his shepherd. Not just Peter, but Jacob. I love these words in Genesis 48:15. When Jacob was praying over Joseph and his two sons, he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Whoa. Jacob said, "God has been my shepherd all my life to this day." I want to add something which we'll follow up in a while. Again, prophesying at a different time over his 12 sons, and specifically over Joseph, he speaks of how Joseph remained firm through all the enemies that he'd embarked on his life, and said, "That is so from you've stood firm, and it's from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, for there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Just notice the dual reference for a minute, shepherd and stone. Jacob brought those two together. And then thirdly, David. He was a shepherd. He was a shepherd boy tending his father's flock and proved God's protection in that over the lions and the bears, which prepared him for the deliverance that he'd obtained in the name of the Lord of hosts over Goliath and, of course, over the Philistines. I love that story when David says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. You've only got your size, your natural strength. You've only got a few weapons. I've got the weapon of the Lord God of hosts on my side. Today I'll take your head." Whoa. That's a loving man of God, that, David. Let's not go on to why the Old Testament is full of warfare, but we'll do that another time. There is an answer. But in that context, that's what happened in the Old Testament. But David came in the name of the Lord. Why? David was a shepherd, but he proved God to be his shepherd. Remember that well-known, beautiful Psalm 23? It's David who wrote that. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He had a revelation of God as his shepherd. Beloved, he knew of God in that way. And it was the knowledge of him, the experiential knowledge, not the head knowledge, the experiential knowledge, "He's my shepherd, I shall not want." And just as Jacob had the dual phrase, shepherd and the stone of Israel, in the end of David's writings in 2 Samuel 23, he speaks of the tenderness of God's care, tenderness of the shepherd over his life, but also the security of, he calls it the rock, or calls him, the rock of Israel. So, and here again, it's shepherd and rock. We'll again come to that. So we're talking about shepherd. What's the significance of God as our shepherd, or of his shepherding care then? One reference will suffice here in the Old Testament in Isaiah 40:11. Isaiah prophesies this over Israel. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." That's a shepherd. A shepherd deals gently, deals tenderly, guides and carries us in his arms of love. David declares in Psalm 18, "Your right hand upholds me, your gentleness makes me great." And it speaks in the New Testament, prophesying of, quoting from the Old Testament prophet, "I will give you the sure mercies of David," or the faithful mercies shown to David. And remember Zacharias in prophesying over his son, John the Baptist, when he was praying, when John was born, and he said this, he spoke of Jesus to come, of whom John was to prepare the way for, and he spoke of the tender mercies of our God with which the sunrise on high will visit us. What does shepherding mean? It means gentleness, kindness. I want to say gentleness doesn't merely imply an outward kind of warmth in manner and voice. For there can be a smooth talking, a charming manner, but behind it is a severe dealing. Somebody who's worked for a company for, say, 10 years, and the boss calls them into the office with a charming manner, with a charming way. "Please come in. Would you like a cup of coffee? Sit down." Now, you've been working, what? Must be 10 years for us, and you've done really well. We've really appreciated all that you've done, and really, you know, we all appreciate that. But we just feel today to release you. What, you mean give me the sack? You're pushing me out, just like that. Very smooth, nice, caring seeming words, but a knife in the back. Gentleness is not nice talking. It's not nice in the voice and the manner. It's gentleness is all about, behind all of that, in deed, in intent, and in purpose. It's what you mean, and we'll see here how God deals with these men, and particularly dealing with Peter. Because gentleness of God is his patience with us. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, love is first patient, then kind. Our loving shepherd sees beyond and ahead. He doesn't deal with us right now in reaction mode. He sees ahead and he gives us time and space. And he says, don't worry, I know you're not there yet, but I'm going to take you through. He carries us through without trying to pinpoint our weaknesses or coming down heavy on us. I'm glad at that. Jesus said, and it's a wonderful statement, although I'm sure in his heart, there was pain in his heart. But he said in John 6, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He's saying, I've got so much more to show you, to his disciples. He said, you can't bear them now. No. What was he doing? He was bearing them in his heart and saying, you can't take it now, but it'll be fine. I'm carrying you through. You'll come with me to the end. I will carry you. I will look over you. I will care for you. If necessary, I will carry you in my arms. You will come through. That's the loving gentleness that he sees beyond. It's the intent and the purpose that makes it gentle. So I want to look at three things with Peter straight away. Peter, a wrong confession. By the way, Peter, of course, he was rather impulsive, perhaps even impetuous. He always put his foot in it. And it's something about that I love. And certainly something that what I love is that Peter made many, many mistakes. But yet he is called the first and foremost the apostle. Well, doesn't that tell us something? That whoever we are, whatever mistakes we make, God loves us and will bring us through. So he makes a wrong confession. Well, Matthew, in 16th chapter of his gospel, tells us in answer to, we covered this a couple of months ago, Jesus said to the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, well, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Matthew, just a few verses later, gives an account where Jesus is explaining to his disciples, look, I'm going to have to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, and I'm going to actually have to die and rise again. Peter took Jesus aside, perhaps overconfident with the fact that he said, well, I know, I see you, Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus, yeah, well, he didn't quite do that, but he said, no, it's the Holy Spirit that's shown you, my Father in heaven has shown you. I don't know. But he says, he took Jesus aside and said, God forbid, it shall never happen to you. Now, for crying out loud, Peter had no clue what he was saying. Here was the Son of God whose sole purpose primarily was to come, to die, and to rise again to save mankind. And yet here he was caught. Jesus said, you've been listening to my Spirit. You've been listening to the Father. But now you're listening, you're doing the enemy's work. It's interesting here that Jesus rebuked, his rebuke seemed to be very severe. Although we've got to understand here first, Jesus had to immediately declare the truth and deny the enemy any room in the matter. Jesus knew of the enemy's schemes. He had to deal with, and he says, he mentioned Satan in there, but he's aware of the enemy's tactics. He had to speak the truth and let the enemy have no room in that. But it seemed severe. But I want to say this. Matthew then says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain where he was to be transfigured. Now, Peter was always called first. That was the order that Jesus gave, Peter, James, and John. It's shortly after that rebuke. Jesus dealt with him, not harshly, but lovingly forgiving and accepting him. And immediately that next chase, he says, come on, Peter, we're going, we've got a job to do. He didn't scold him. He didn't come down harshly. The way he led him, the way he dealt with him, is loving as a shepherd, saying, I know you fumbled it there, but you're going to make it, son. And right there, he's leading him into a glorious thing where Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah were standing with him. A wrong confession. But here he is on the mountain. Now he's going to make a wrong initiative. He's there on the mountain. You would have thought, after his rebuke, after he got it wrong, he might sort of be a little bit, just hang on, you know. You're on the mount, you see, Jesus being transfigured, Moses and Elijah there. Perhaps I better, not at all. He steps right up and says, I know, Lord, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And you can see Jesus go, oh my word, I got more work to do. No. Then the Father comes out of the cloud, speaks out of the cloud, and they fall down terrified. What does Jesus do? It says, Jesus came and touched them, saying, get up, do not be afraid. His reassuring voice and touch reaffirmed his forgiveness and acceptance. He knew he bundled it. He knew he got it wrong. But he said, come on, Peter, don't be frightened. Don't be afraid. Let's go. The gentle touch of Jesus. A wrong confession, a wrong initiative, and above all, a denial of Jesus Christ. Here we see the gentleness of Jesus declaring to Peter before it's going to happen and reassuring him ahead of time that he's prayed for him and his faith will not fail. But again, he was going to be restored and forgiven. And he said, once you have been restored, Peter, strengthen then your brothers. So the promise was there of forgiveness and restoring even before he did the deed. But what sense of failure and despair must have tortured Peter? I mean, he contemplated what he'd done. He was called as an apostle, as a witness of Christ from the beginning. And yet here he was denying his Lord and his God. And yet he had this word of reassurance, perhaps deep down in his heart, a still small voice perhaps saying, Jesus did promise, Jesus did promise. Maybe he held on to that through those dark times. And they weren't sure even that Jesus was going to rise from the dead because they were surprised when he did. But he held on to that voice in him, inside him. I will be forgiven. I will be restored. And of course, he was gloriously restored. Without any shadow of a doubt, Jesus came. And those gentle words, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Is three affirmations of his love that he did have for his Lord, which sanctified him and released him from the three negative denials. Jesus led him gently. Our shepherd freely forgives and freely restores. I'm going to quickly just go through with David and Jacob one thing. We know with David, you know what mistakes David made. You know, in the middle of his kingship, he committed adultery. You know that he arranged for her husband to be killed at war. And then he married her. And Nathan came along. Nathan the prophet was sent by God to him to point out that he was in sin and this was wrong. And when he did, David's immediate response was, I have sinned against the Lord. And this is what Nathan said straight away. The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Beloved, the loving kindness of the Lord loves to forgive sinners and to restore them. God loves sinners. You and I are not here this morning because we're good. You and I are not here, nobody is in the kingdom. Nobody knows Christ because they're better than somebody else. So therefore, nobody out there is worse than us. Unfortunately, we have the confidence and boldness of God's gospel, of the truth of forgiveness, and yet somehow Christians can be so dismissive and so harsh with others, even within the church. How would David be if he was in leadership with us and done that now? Many I've seen, because I've known of leaders who have fallen. And in the early days when we were in Bristol moving to Bath, we were very much involved with a team of men where one of the prophets, as he was known, fell morally three times over about 10 years. And it split the whole of the apostolic teams across Britain, as it was then. Those were very early days. It split them because some said we should never be in leadership again. That's it. And others, well, what about God's grace? What about David? There's not easy answers to any of that. But there is one answer, that God's a forgiving God. Jacob, on this as well, all his struggles and trials in his life, knew the shepherding care of God. And this is, I'm just going to mention this one thing with Jacob. When finally he came to know that Joseph was in Egypt and he was alive, and Joseph invited to come to Egypt with the family. On arrival, he went before Pharaoh and he said, the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life, and I've not attained to the days of the years of my life of my fathers and in the days of their pilgrimage. 130 years old right now, you could tell he's in a dark place. He's in a valley. He's saying the years have been evil, hard, harsh. 17 years then he spent in Egypt with the joy of Joseph being around him as the prime minister. 17 years, and after 17 years he confessed this over Joseph. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. The blessing of your father is more than anyone before me. 17 years before he was saying they were all evil and harsh. Beloved, if you're in a dark place right now, Jesus, the shepherd, is with you. He knows your future. He knows what tomorrow holds. And he is carrying you through. And he knows the blessing that he's got for you. The blessings of God, it says, abundantly are what's the word? The blessings of God are in his heart for us. It's not coming back to me. It will come back in a minute. How great is the blessings that he has stored up for those who believe him? Yeah, for those who fear him. The blessings of God, beloved, are stored. You say, well, why are they stored up? In the New Testament, it says he's already granted to us. Well, yes, but we receive them gradually. We can't receive everything all at once. And we receive it as we keep coming to him, as our hearts know and experience his heart for us. Then our hearts grow in capacity to receive him greater and to receive more. But it is a journey whereby we go up and down. And he was in a dark place, but beloved, God brought him through to the best place ever. I want to say this, wherever you are right now, whatever dark place you are in, if you're in a dark place, if you're in a place where you don't know where you are or where you're going, God is your shepherd, and he lovingly and gently has your life in his hands. He will bring you through to his life, to his joy, and to the fullness of blessing. Peter says, hold fast, look unto, come unto him. Come to him, for he is our shepherd and our guardian. God is a God who freely forgives and freely restores. If we forget everything else today, can we remember that? God freely forgives and fully restores. Just as time is going then, on the securing of long term, it's not just knowing him as our shepherd, but is knowing him, as our guardian. The gentleness of Jesus would not be valuable, helpful, or reliable if he didn't have the power over all our enemies. He couldn't be gentle if we were vulnerable to the power of the enemy. It wouldn't do any good. But Jesus is not just shepherd. He is guardian. Peter quoting in his first letter from Isaiah and the Psalms, said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." He's the cornerstone. He's the stone of God's people. In Corinthians, Paul speaks of Israel in the wilderness and said, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Jesus himself is our rock of strength and security against all our enemies. That is the revelation that Peter had, Jacob had, David had. Because Jacob called it, he's my shepherd and the stone of Israel. David, he's my shepherd and the rock of Israel. He can deal gently because he's destroyed our enemies. I want to say this, that is Jesus as our shepherd is the one that guards us from the enemy. I haven't got this up on there, so I'll read these three verses to you. But Jesus, when he's talking, this is in John 10. Very interesting that Jesus actually says these specific things here. So verse 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." What does that mean? We've got to understand that the enemy is our enemy from beginning to end. There is a spiritual enemy. There is spiritual works of darkness. But what the Word of God tells us is the weapon that the enemy has was death. His weapon was that, in pointing the finger, it was the fear of death and the threat of death. What does death mean? Death is condemnation, separation from God and from his love, sense of rejection, lostness, purposelessness, void, darkness, fear. That's death. Separation from God and from his love. The enemy, before Jesus died and rose again, his weapon was death. His weapon to sinners is that you will die. You will know condemnation, separation from God, rejection, lostness, purposelessness, void, darkness, fear. And he held us in fear. But Jesus died for our sins. Do you believe that? He died, but because his life is indestructible life, the writer to Hebrews tells us, he has an indestructible life, though he took our sins upon him and the death that was the consequence of that sin, he caused death to die. He overcame the power of death and disarmed the enemy. The enemy has no weapon for you or for me now because Jesus has overcome death. He can't threaten us with death or the fear of death anymore because death has died. Jesus has overcome the power of death and sin. Not only has he died and risen again, but we in Christ have died with him. A dead man cannot be condemned. So when the enemy points the finger, you say, Christ has died. I'm died in him. And Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, you and I are alive in Christ before God. We're alive to God forever. That death, the enemy's strapped of his. He's got no weapons. He's got nothing with which to. That's why Paul says, keep standing firm. You don't have to fight the enemy. Paul or Peter doesn't say, go at the enemy. He just says, Paul says, stand fast. Stand firm. And having done everything, stand firm. All he has is lies. But God wants us to stand because he is our victory. He is our strength and security against all our enemies. And I want to finish with this statement here. It's a something that I've seen in others, in Peter and in Jacob that we've been speaking, but this was in David as a young man when he stood before Goliath and he said, "The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for," he says, "the battle is the Lord's." All the way through Scripture, there are times when, well, in fact, when Israel were at the waters and they'd escaped Pharaoh and Egypt, but then Pharaoh and his men were coming after them again, and they were fearful again. And Moses came to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and said, "Well, you're going to part the waters, and you'll go through, and I'm going to save you." And Moses told them the promise of God, and he said, "You'll never see them again, ever, ever again." That's representative of the waters of baptism. That when we come to Jesus and we've been born again and we get baptized in the water, that's the final cutoff of all the enemy's power in our life. And Moses said this by the Lord, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." The answer is, beloved, how are we going to make it through? How are we going to make it long-term in God? How can we be sure? I weep sometimes with those amongst us over coffee sometimes, and we can have a heart cry. Well, how do we know that my faith will not fail? How do I know I can get through? Beloved, it's not, the answer is not here. The answer is not here. The answer is not in my natural strength. The answer is Jesus. He's the one that will bring me through. I cannot have confidence in myself. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. The only way that we could not help ourselves is to turn away our eyes from the Lord. But beloved, if we've turned away and if we've fallen, if we've made a mistake, if we failed, no matter where we are today, beloved, our shepherd is all forgiving. And he fully restores us. He will bring us through, no matter where we've come from. Let this day be the first day of the rest of our lives where we say, no matter what I am, where I've come from, what I've done, what I've known or not known, wherever I am, Lord, today, you are with me. I turn to you. Jesus, you are our shepherd and our guardian, our stone, our rock of defense. Come, Lord Jesus, carry me, bring me through, do a new thing in me, for you're my shepherd and my guardian, and you will see us through. Father, thank you for your wonderful love. Father, we just pray that these things will not just be intellectual facts of knowledge, but about you, but Lord, we will have that experiential knowledge of you, that we will know of your heart, we will know, Lord, the beating of your heart of love for us. That, Lord, I pray for each one here, no matter where we're going through, I pray for each one, Lord, that it will be a fresh start today. That, Lord, we will look up and we will see the gentleness and the kindness of your love carrying us in your arms and encouraging us that you only have good ahead for us. Father, bring us through as your people, that we may faithfully declare your faithfulness to a generation who need to hear of you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.